This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and this is the third in the series, Further to the Acts. And preparatory to our brief address to Luke's Gospel and its association with a certain portion of the Acts, we have read together Acts 16. And we suggest that any listening to this tape would care to emulate us by reading the same chapter before proceeding any further with this study. Anyone, perhaps, that might be listening who would pick up this recording, this tape, and hear it for the first time without having heard the previous addresses on Matthew and Mark, might wonder what it's all about. So I think that it would be best if I gave a brief but concise overall on the subjects that have already been delivered. Nothing very much, but just an indication. This is not an exposition of Luke's Gospel, but it is a further attempt to show why there are four Gospels, why in some respects they differ, and why they contain seeming contradictions and their relationship to certain portions of the Acts period. This is very important. Otherwise, to read them together and to compare them or to even harmonize them or attempt to harmonize them will only result in absolute confusion. Matthew and Mark, their position and relationship covers the beginning and the first middle portion of the Acts by reason of their contents, respectively, and Luke, I suggest, covers the latter middle and the closing chapters of the Acts. And there is a reason for this. An examination of the Acts period will show, any careful examination of the Acts period by reading from chapter 1 to chapter 28 will show that there are subtle yet decisive changes in the divine economy. And it is necessary to observe these changes. Because if we don't, then we are likely to misunderstand a good many things that were written round about the same time. You see, at least three, or not at least, but three of our Gospels were written during the Acts period. And they can only be understood in relation to the Acts period. Furthermore, there were, if we include Hebrews as being written by the Apostle Paul, we could say that there are 14 epistles that were written during the Acts period. Seven epistles written during the Acts period, and seven epistles that were written afterward. And besides that, there were epistles written by Peter, James, and John, and Jude, and they all have a relationship to this particular period. So then it's good that we understand that those things that were written during this period have some relationship to it at some time or another according to the condition, the circumstance, and the people. And you know, this is not generally understood. So we want to make it very clear tonight. And each phase of the Acts period, as it reveals the unfolding purpose of God, is crowned with a message of good news, and it must be so. At this point, someone might say, well, why did we read Acts 16 if we're studying Luke, you see? Or if we're going to have a look at Luke. Well, there is a purpose in that too. Whether if you were to read the chapter indifferently, or sometimes, if we were to read it carefully, we may not see the alteration of one little word which makes an awful lot of difference. You know, in the narrative of the Acts, which was, as we know, written by Luke, the same one that wrote the Gospel, when he's talking of this company of the Apostle Paul, it was a question of they went, and they did, and they said, until finally at some certain point he changes the third person plural into the first person plural, and he says, instead of they, we. And that's a very important point to remember. So will you look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. We ought to go back a little bit to verse 8. And they, or verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So you see, there is a significance in this change of personal pronoun. Can you stand a little bit of English grammar? Of course. It's quite elementary. You see, if you say they, you do not include yourself. It's somebody else apart from you. But the moment you change the they to we, it strongly indicates that you have joined them. You see? And consequently, instead of they, it is now they and yourself, and it becomes we. So, at this point, it is significant that Luke himself joins the company. And this is most important. Luke, of course, was a Gentile. I'm not going to seek to establish this. It has been established before many and many a time by our principal, Mr. Welch and Mr. Allen and others. So sufficient to say Luke was a Gentile. And it is a good thing to note as well that Timothy is also taken into this company in the first two verses, and he also had Gentile associations. And that too is important. Luke was a Gentile, a believing Gentile. He was also a physician. He was a man that possessed a keen mind of a man of medicine. And I don't think that such a man could easily be fooled. No. He said to himself that he had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He says that of himself as he opens his gospel. And he went to the extent of setting down in order these things. So it's evident that he must have spent quite a time collecting, sifting, collating facts until he could write to Theophilus, it was Theophilus, wasn't it? And say that thou mightest know the certainty of these things. You see? And there was no doubt about this man. He was solid, you see? He was convinced, and he would readily write to others, and from his tongue, in his mind, from his pen, there would be the certainty of these things that had happened right from the very first, up till the moment that he himself probably laid down the torch of truth. And it's a very wonderful thing to note that at this point Luke joins the company when the gospel is about for the first time to be taken into Europe, into the regions of the Gentiles. We might look at just those 2 points in chapter 16. In verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And it's rather very, very wonderful that to notice that Paul had been trying for a long time to go into Asia, but the Spirit suffered him not. So, of course, he finds himself over in Macedonia in Europe, and he meets there Lydia. And you know where Lydia come from? A little place in Asia. Marvelous, isn't it? You see, sometimes, you know, we believers, we only want to go somewhere because we want to go. I think you heard, time won't allow for stories, but you know, it's very wise to place our comings and goings into the hands of the Lord. And I think he would make it very clear as to where you want to go. There are many friends of mine that would love to be missionaries in India. But friends, if they were to take a walk down Finchley Road, they'd meet more Indians there, more than they could deal with, than they could in Bombay or anywhere else. You see? Question of if Mahomet can't go to the mountain. The Lord brings the mountain to Mahomet, you know, in a certain respect. And verse 12 of that same chapter reads, and from thence to Philippi, which is a chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. The Revised Version inserts in brackets, Roman colony. You see? And that's exactly what it was. And verse 19 to 21, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, threw them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So you see, there was Paul and Silas and the rest of his company in the regions of the Gentiles. And what a tremendous encouragement this may have been for Luke. I have no doubt that his sympathy must have lain with his own race. It must have been a tremendous boost to his, spiritual morale, that he was at last among people of his home, and he who had in his hands a knowledge of all the wonderful things of the gospel could now make it known to his own people. Even there, no doubt, he also learned of Paul's original commission in Acts 9 that he was a chosen vessel, this is the Apostle Paul, was a chosen vessel unto the Lord to bear his name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. We must never forget that commission, because that commission goes on right up to Acts 28, even in spite of the fact that a little later on from Acts 16, we are given a suggestion that soon the commission was going to change. But a statement in Acts 46 characterized the condition and circumstances that existed and continued right through this Acts period. We might look at that. Acts 13. This is something that one would notice as they read through carefully through the Acts period. They would discover that Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said to these Jews who were filled with envy in verse 45 and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And the more you go through the Acts period, the more you observe this, there is a greater turning away of Israel, and at the same time, a greater response, and a greater sympathy, and a greater zeal shown by the Gentiles. And this existed right up to the very end, to the last chapter, until solemn words are spoken there. So Luke, no doubt, must have been very sad for Israel, just as we are, and were perhaps at that time, just as we are now, but very glad for Gentiles. This, of course, however, is in the divine purpose. We better look at Acts 22:21 and see further confirmations of this. Acts chapter 22 and 21. You see, the further we go on, we get a statement like this, that the apostle was giving an account of his conversion, but he reveals something at this stage that he never revealed before. In verse 21 it says, "And he said unto me," that is the Lord, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And this, of course, was consequent upon this. Verse 18, "And saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." So, he said, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Here then is the suggestion of a change of the commission. Because going to the Gentiles as such, holy, depended on being sent far hence. And we get an idea of the far hence when we get on to chapter 23 and read verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." And this, of course, was the turning point in the apostle's ministry. A note there, "Be of good cheer, Paul," and he'd almost been torn to pieces in the few verses that preceded it. Well, that's something, isn't it? To be of good cheer under those circumstances, but at long last, there was in the offing the taking of the salvation of God to the Gentiles. And of course, you know, that was in Rome. The Apostle Paul often expressed, "I must see Rome, I must see Rome." He never knew that he was going to see it in the way that he did. I suppose he hoped to go under his own steam, but no, he went in a far different way than ever he anticipated. And Caesar paid the fare. You know? Unlike Jonah, who ran away, and he paid the fare, you see? So if you go the wrong way, you pay the fare yourself. If you go the Lord's way, he pays the fare, you see? That's one little point there. However, and when Luke joined the apostle at this point, do you know what was about to burst upon the Gentile world? And, of course, in the ears of the Jewish brethren too, those great themes of reconciliation and justification by faith. These were two great themes that the Apostle Paul was about to write, particularly in the second epistle to the Corinthians, that he was an ambassador, that to him was committed the gospel of reconciliation, and that great gospel, letter of Romans, where justification by faith in Christ is the great theme. And when these things are about to burst upon the world at that time, what better man was there than Luke to write a gospel to lay its foundation? And this is what exactly happens. God anticipates all the moves of the enemy and the friends and lays the foundation before it actually comes into operation. So Luke sits down and writes his gospel. And there are points in Luke which are amazing to read, you know. When you open it at chapter 3, I won't turn you to them because the time is rushing by, and I will turn you to one or two. But in chapter 3, unlike Matthew, he takes the genealogy of Christ beyond David to Abraham and beyond until he goes right the way back to Adam, you see. Matthew stops at Abraham. Oh, it suited Matthew to do so. Or rather, shall I say, I won't blame Matthew. It suited the Spirit of God to cause Matthew to stay there. But it suited the purpose of the Spirit of God to take Luke beyond that and show Christ as the offspring of Adam. And mentioning Adam, of course, it would include everyone in Adam. It would include all flesh. And this is precisely the theme that follows the genealogy. Will you turn to chapter 2 of Luke? Chapter 2 of Luke. And this is a chapter which records the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, we read a statement that was made unto the shepherds. Now, you know, Matthew doesn't talk about shepherds. He talks about wise men. But Luke, you know, he too was very conscious of right division, you know. We're not the originators of right division. Don't ever think that. Luke adhered to right division like Paul, like the Lord himself. We're only following an example. You see, the world today, with their paintings and their carols, they want to put the shepherds and the wise men all in the stable together. You see, but the gospel writers never did that. They said no. You see, at one time we had the wise men coming to the child, and in another case we have a message to the shepherds who came and saw a babe wrapped in swathing bands, you see, lying in a manger. And this is the message that they heard in the field: fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Of course, Matthew, he tells you of the birth of a king. Not only of a king, but of the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And gladly, in the sense of Matthew, would they have crowned him King of the Jews. And at the end of Matthew, they crucify him as King of the Jews. There was no alteration in this title. Matthew's gospel is wholly and solely confined and limited to Christ as King of the Jews. But Luke, he doesn't speak of a King of the Jews. He speaks of a Saviour. And look on to verse 29, where the theme is taken up by Simeon in the temple. Verse 29. When Simeon took him up in verse 28, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. You see? What a magnificent revelation is this, that before Simeon could speak of the glory of his own people, he could say a light to lighten the Gentiles. And the very much, the, speaking of all people, very much the same language is used by John the Baptist in chapter 3. When John the Baptist comes forth in chapter 3, he quotes the words of Isaiah 40, but so does Matthew. He quotes Isaiah 42, but Luke adds a little addition which Matthew omits for his purpose. Because he concludes the statement of Isaiah in verse 6 by saying, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Chapter 4, too, we can turn to it, yes, chapter 4. We see there that Luke gives another quotation from Isaiah 61, and speaking of the downfall of Jerusalem, but he includes one important factor by saying, in chapter 4, when he reads this extract from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 18, "because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," and he closed the book. Why? Because the succeeding verses in Isaiah speak of Israel's restoration. But it was necessary that he concluded there, because in chapter 21, he is to speak of the fact that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until there is a limit to that awful destruction, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's not quoted by Matthew either. You see, he brings out this tremendous indication that the restoration of Israel will not take place until this present times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. And who but Luke could speak of a good Samaritan? You know, in chapter 10, my, how glad the Samaritan must have been to hear this. You see, well, the Samaritan and the Gentile was a part of all flesh. Matthew, you see, was limited. "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritan enter ye not." Why not? Well, John will tell you that. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But here at last, Luke can speak of a good Samaritan. Matthew couldn't do that. As I said before, we don't blame Matthew. But we acknowledge the limitation imposed upon him by the Spirit of the Lord. He confines the message to Israel only, not to Gentiles, not to Samaritans. But how blessed the Samaritan must have been when he picks up the Gospel by Luke and he reads that no longer is his cities to be avoided. No longer is the way of the Gentile to be ignored. How wonderful. Luke must have thrilled to writing such a message of good news as this. And when he speaks of this good Samaritan, he speaks of him at the expense of the priest and the Levite. This is tremendous. And I suppose Luke, empowered by the Spirit of God, being an amanuensis of the Holy Ghost, I wonder how he must have felt to write a thing like this. The priest and the Levite came. The priest looked and passed on the other side. The Levite did a little bit more. I don't know which was either the better or the worse of them. He came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But the good Samaritan came where he was, poured in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and took him to an inn, and paid the price of his accommodation. Luke, writing the Good Samaritan, And then in chapter 18, he writes again, concerning this question of justification by faith. What an amazing theme this must have been. The only writer that implies or indicates that at last justification is by faith in Christ. You know, chapter 18, I must look, turn you to that. Chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You know, friends, I think we're like that. I think that we can look at people and say, I thank God I'm not as other men. Never let us get a wrong impression of this Pharisee. I think that he was a good Pharisee. I think that he was a Pharisee like the Apostle Paul was. One who could say, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. I think that was this kind of Pharisee. It didn't make him right, though, but he was a good kind of Pharisee. And according to his life, he considered he was right. If the law demanded fasting once a week, he said, I fast twice in the week. Oh, there's an element of power in this, because even at that time when our Lord spoke to his disciples, said, if a man compel you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. There's an element of something about this, isn't there? Fast once in the week, I'll fast twice. Only a limited number of tithes I give. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'll make sure of it. This was the type of Pharisee. Show me any more than I can do type of Pharisee and I'll do it. This was the man. And then he displayed, and I thank God, he said, I'm not like this publican. I suppose he could do it. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. See, nothing he had. Nothing to commend himself. Nothing to show. No good works, perhaps. Throws himself entirely upon the mercy of God and claims forgiveness on the grounds of a propitiatory sacrifice. And that's just what we do, friends. You know that, don't you? Here is justification by faith in its absolute fullness. For it added, I tell you, said the Lord, this is him speaking, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Didn't say the other one wasn't. Doesn't say that, I don't know whether he was or not, but he said, but this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. But this man went down to his house justified. That's the point, you see. And here is the seed, the germ of this great theme and doctrine of justification by faith so ably set out in the Roman epistle. Justification by faith without the deeds of the law. That's it. And here then was this great, I can't go any further, friends, because of the time, but there was this great gospel written and forming a foundation for the truths that the Apostle Paul, probably in conjunction with Luke, was about to write in order that they would burst in a ball of fire and light upon the minds of a darkened Gentile world. There is one further mention in this gospel that I would like to say, because it has been a problem, and I'd like to offer my solution Whether they accept it or not is another thing, but I'm quite happy to do so. In chapter 22, this question, verse 35, and he said unto them, that his disciples, when I sent you without person, script, and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his script, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The question arose out of the exposition on Matthew, when it opens up in chapter 10 by saying, take no gold or silver for your purse. Don't worry about two coats or shoes. You know, you try to apply that today, friend, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? Especially with the fares going up. You know, you never get anywhere. You can't apply that today. And that's a command, friends. That's a command of the Lord Jesus. And he commanded them, saying, let's be careful how we deal with commands of the Lord, emphasizing one more than the other. If you're keen about commands, friends, let's take the lot, not just sort them out. The best ones we can keep, and those we can't, we ignore. We mustn't do that. But pointing out too that when Peter approached the man at the Gate Beautiful, when he said unto him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee, arise, you see, on your feet. So he didn't need silver and gold. They were living in days where miraculous gifts were abundantly given to them. Freely as you have received, freely give. That was the Lord's words to them. And the brother who was querying the question says, but what about, it says in Luke 22:36, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Yes. You know why? It's only Luke that reveals that. Because Luke was writing at a time when the Acts period was fast coming to a close, when all miraculous gifts were to cease. That's why. But now you take a purse. Matthew doesn't reveal that. We know that all these things were said during our Lord's life, that short period of ministry, everything, even the woman of Samaria, of John 4, was enacted during those 3 years. But it wasn't revealed until the time came for it to be so. And then it would make sense. You see? For it all to have been revealed at one time, it would have been contradiction. Go not into any city of the Samaritans, and here's the Lord and the disciples in Samaria. You see? This is the beauty of right division. Never let us emulate people that would put four gospels into a basin like a Christmas pudding and stir it all up and just pick out the plums and skillfully avoid the other indigestible parts. No, let's keep them separate. Let's assign these gospels to the particular time, place, circumstance and people for which they are meant, and they would they solve many and many a problem. And so, I must close here, for Luke writes his gospel and covers that period where the Acts was coming to a close, when Israel were going out in judicial blindness, and the Gentile was coming to the forefront to whom the salvation of God was going to be sent. And so I leave that study with you, and I trust the Lord may bless it to you. For his name's sake, amen.